Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we plead with you once again that you would grant that posture without which no one can understand your truth, especially from your holy word. Give this to us, O Lord, we do pray, and may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. So we turn in the Psalms once again, this time to this hymn that we've been singing, Psalm 147. I'll read from the ESV. And even though we just finished singing this, we'll read it so it's fresh in our mind as we meditate upon it. Hear now the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. For the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted. And he binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble and he casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving and make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food. And to the young ravens that cry, his delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, and those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates, he blesses your children within you, he makes peace in your borders, he fills you with the finest of wheat, he sends out his command to the earth, his word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Well, in our world, in every age for that matter, everyone aims to achieve an understanding of God's mind. Another way of saying this is, how does one get religion? Or from the divine perspective, how does God manifest himself? Encounter with the divine did not occur for the Hebrews, according to one author, Jose Krushevek, sent his large book on retribution, through an analysis of the phenomena of the external world or history. I'm not necessarily commending this quote, but rather from a personal communication with the divine through a profound experience of prayer. He says, the tension runs throughout biblical exegesis, the interactions between the reasons of the heart and the reasons of the head create the conditions for grace which overcome negative emotions such as self-righteousness, anger, and vengeance. It is possible, however, he claims, only to believe in grace if it has been experienced in the innermost core of one's being. It says, a friend I was talking to recently said, I get more out of personal prayer and learning from that than I do from the preaching, teaching, ministry of the church on Sunday. Or take it from another perspective. It is a profound personal encounter with nature that reveals God to us, as some claim in our day. So the famous alpinist and mountaineer, perhaps the most famous, Reinhold Messner, who covers in his autobiography, The Crystal Horizon, relating his first successful solo climb of Mount Everest. Perhaps it's not Alex Honnold's great athletic achievement that rises to the top, but Messner's. For he trods up the high slopes of Everest above the Rongbuk Glacier, viewing the pyramids of high peaks all around in the intense solitude that he is experiencing, and he says the following, I quote, "Nothing in life has brought me closer to enlightenment than these landscapes." And then even more revealing, several pages later, he says, "Here and only here is God able to manifest himself?" Close quote. Now, we're all confronted with such notions throughout the week, no matter what our reading diet. We hear it in the fishbowl that we live in, whether on TV or on the radio. So this evening, I want to examine from this psalm how this voice declares, the psalmist, that we know God and how God manifests himself. And it is the claim of this psalm, I believe, that God manifests himself particularly through his word, revealed in nature, but especially, as your catechism says, in the scriptures to his elect people, those who fear his name and come to see God and the world rightly in which they live. And this psalmist takes pain to reveal to us this evening the God who redeems, the God who cares, and the God who commands. The God who redeems, the God who cares, and the one who commands. Now, a few words of introduction are in order as we again jump into a new spot in the scriptures. Although these psalms act as kind of standalones, it's helpful to give a little bit of background. Notice in verse 2, there's a reference to the people gathered from the dispersion. And then you may have noticed that in verse 2, there is a reference to Israel being rebuilt. And then in verses 13 through 14, fortified and secured against all her enemies and assaults. So it's very likely that this psalm is a very late psalm, representing the voice of the people after they've returned from exile, and then there's been a restoration and a rebuilding of the temple and a resettling in Jerusalem. Now, you may not have noticed that in the last portion of our Psalter, there's a change in tone. Five joyous psalms of praise, each beginning and each ending with the command, Hallelujah. In fact, the last psalm, Psalm 50, or 150, every single line begins with the command, Hallelujah. Now, this is meant to reflect, I think, the whole movement of the Psalter, namely that it moves from lament. So in the first book of the Psalter, Psalm 1 through 42, you have a high density of laments. And then towards the end, you end on a note of praise. And this is probably meant to reflect, in kind of a universal sense, our pilgrim life in general. In other words, we move from lament to praise. Individual laments in that way, too, they tour to reflect this overall pilgrimage pattern. So I think it's true that the increasing praises and hymns at the end of the Psalter show that the ultimate end of the Psalter is focusing on the end of the ages. So here we have 2 points. In verses 1 to 6, the God who creates and redeems. The God who creates and redeems. And then we'll look at verses 7 through 20, and we'll see that it's all about the God who cares and commands. So verses 1 through 6, the God who creates and redeems. And verses 7 through 20, the God who cares and commands. Actually, in a minute, I don't mean to confuse, we'll talk about structurally, you actually ought to break up the second section according to indicators in the text, but for the sake of sermonizing about the text, we take liberties to make it most packageable, so we'll just stick with 2 points tonight. So first of all, the God who creates and redeems. Now, as mentioned earlier, this is a hymn, so I've been trying to inculcate in you, that is, infuse in you, if you will, a notion about how to identify these genres. And for hymns, usually they're right out of the gates at the beginning, full of commands and imperatives to praise God, to sing his praises, and to lift up his name and exalt him. And then what is a telltale sign of a hymn is you get a motivational clause after that. And that motivational clause is usually marked by, in English, for. In other words, it gives the reasons or the justifications for praising God. In Hebrew, it's a little particle called ki. In English, it comes across as for. And that's exactly what we see here. Notice how the psalm opens up. Praise the Lord. Why? For it is good to sing praises to our God. And then another motivation clause. For it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. So notice that these foundations are now unpacked in the following verses. In verses 2 to 3, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He's gathered the outcasts of Israel. In verse 6, we hear the psalmist declare that God is a helper of the oppressed and the victimized. He is the God of liberation. He is the great exile-ending God. But he is a redeemer as well as creator. And thus we see a very important principle here, that one should not separate those two themes. God as creator and God as redeemer can be held together. He determines the number of stars. He gives to all of them their names. Pause and think about that for a moment, and what a profound and sublime statement that is. I'll not take you back to the sermon from Isaiah 40 a few weeks ago where we did a little stargazing, but think about it if you've ever been up in the desert or up in the mountains where it's not clouded by the lights of the city. How many stars, how many galaxies you can even see. And this is made all the more remarkable in the following verse, because the psalmist, very important in verse 5, actually says that great is our Lord and abundant in power, and his understanding is beyond measure. In other words, even though God makes himself known through nature, and even more so through his revealed word, that is in Scripture, this psalmist wants to make very clear what we call in theology the incomprehensibility of God. If it were not for his accommodation to us, if it were not for his talking to us as a mother talks to a little baby and bending down in order to talk in baby talk, we would know nothing about God, because God in and of himself is incomprehensible unless he takes the initiative to make himself known through his word and through his spirit testifying that this revelation is true. If it weren't for these things, you would not know God. And what's more, all of this has a profound influence on how you view this powerful creator, redeemer. One of my favorite children's stories is the Newbery Award-winning book by Lewis Lowry, Number the Stars. Perhaps some of you are familiar with it. It's a novel about the Danish resistance during the tyranny of the Nazis and their attempt to smuggle nearly, historically, 7,000 Jews across the sea into Sweden. It's written from the perspective of a little girl named Anna Marie. And in one scene, they had hidden a Jewish man inside a coffin and were feigning to have a funeral service when the SS, the Nazis, show up and they treat the people very brutally. So as the SS officers search the home, the brave mother of Anna Marie offers the interrogating Nazi officer, "Look anywhere, even open up the coffin, look in the coffin." And then, as Lewis Lowry communicates, with a swift motion, the Nazi officer slapped Mama across her face. She staggered backwards, and the white mark on her cheek darkened. "You foolish woman," he spat, "to think that we have any interest in seeing the body of your deceased aunt. Open it after we leave," he said arrogantly. The scene is tense. It's full of suspense. And as the interrogating SS Nazis leave the home and go outside, Peter, Anna Marie's brother, reaches for the old Bible on the shelf and pulls it off the shelf, opens it at random to read the following. "Oh, praise the Lord, how good it is to sing psalms to our God. How pleasant it is to praise him. The Lord is rebuilding Jerusalem. He gathers in the scattered sons of Israel. It is he who heals the broken in spirit and binds up their wounds. He who numbers the stars one by one." And then Lewis Lowry, the author narrator, continues his story, quote, "Mama sat down and listened. Gradually, they began to relax. Anna Marie could see the old man across the room, moving his lips as Peter read. He knew the ancient psalm by heart," close quote. Now, this makes a fairly nice opening, not only to reinforce the point of the psalm, but also for the next point. We not only have a God who cares and commands, for you see, brothers and sisters in Christ, we see our God who redeems and who creates, that he indeed is a God who cares, and therefore we can hear his commands and respond to those commands with joy. So turning to verses 7 to 20, if you look with me there, we'll unpack that. Here we see the God who cares and commands. Now, all those who comment on this psalm basically agree to the structure. They recognize the continued commands to praise. You can see that in verse 7. "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, make melody to our God on the lyre." And then in verse 12, you get another break. "Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise your God, O Zion." So there's really two sections, 7 to 11 and 12 to 20 here, which I'm grouping under one, the God who cares and commands. And I already told you the usual pattern in a psalm that to him is you get this motivation clause. Praise the Lord. Now let me tell you why, marked by the preposition for. And what we see here in verse 8 is there is no preposition, but the same material as far as justification for why we should praise the Lord is given here. The basis in the following verses, verses 7 to 11, are mainly God and his creative power. However, notice that the subject of redemption, again, is not absent. God is redeemer and God is creator. These things should not be pulled apart. His, that is the Lord's delight, is not in the strength of the horse, nor is pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Now the Hebrew word here at the end, his steadfast love, you've probably heard before, is chesed, which the ESV translates as steadfast love, and it probably still alludes to the liberation tradition of Moses. Therefore, God, we see, is creator and redeemer, and the psalmist thinks that these two should be held together in a kind of umbilical, integral relationship because his steadfast love is revealed. Now, there's some Reformed commentators, even some very famous ones in our own circles, including Gerhardus Voss himself, who would enter into an almost mystical appraisal of the psalmist's declarations at this point. A kind of mystical transport to the transcendent, the far above. They would say that the psalmists, quote, sometimes succeed in transporting themselves into the midst of the joy and blessedness, and that there is something deeper in this than the spontaneous welling up of gratitude from the heart that has received a favor. It is the devotion of a mind able to lose itself in the very inward grace of God, which is greater and more satisfying than even its final, greatest and final gift. And then they go on, the notion of the ability put by him into us to enter into his thoughts and feelings. Now that may sound very pious, but it's wrong. We cannot enter into God's feelings and into his thoughts, not univocally anyway, only by way of analogy, only by way of his accommodated word. So it sounds very pious, even by well-meaning Christians. And you might hear statements, even as I read at the beginning of the sermon, to this effect. But this kind of piety is actually dead wrong. How does God manifest himself? How do we learn about God? You see, this view even neglects the fact that the psalmist, just earlier in the same psalm, had declared God's incomprehensibility. In verse 3, great is our Lord, abundant in power, but his understanding is beyond measure. You see, once again, God would be utterly incomprehensible were it not for the good gift of his scripture that he gives to us and the manna from heaven that he feeds us with week in and week out, especially through the preaching of his word. God would be utterly incomprehensible were it not for his good gift of his illuminating Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds in the truth of his word. And it is in a dependent attitude that God is after for us through ordinary means, namely scripture, the administration of the sacrament, and yes, even prayer, but relative to those primary means of grace. Look at verses 10 and 11. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Now, I'm not just splitting hairs here. What I'm trying to do is build your confidence in the ordinary means of grace for which you all have come out on Sunday evening in order to be fed. This is how God wants to perfect you and grow you in your sanctification. This is food for your soul. This is his means by which he wants to build you up in the most holy faith. You see, my friends, God does not judge humans by their physical prowess or beauty, thank God for that, but according to their heart attitude towards him. He loves to reveal himself to those who fear him and his name. Now, I submit to you that the author of the psalm could have picked up this notion from several places in Holy Scripture with which he was probably aware. For example, Genesis 22 with the binding of Isaac. Remember? God says, now I know that you fear me, that you're willing to offer your most beloved son. He could have just as easily picked this up from Ecclesiastes, one of my favorite Old Testament authors, who deals with the incomprehensibility of God as much, perhaps, as any scriptural writer. For example, chapter 7, verses 15 to 18 of Ecclesiastes. In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out of both of them. See, God delights in those who fear him. In other words, the speaker here in Ecclesiastes, Kohelet, warns you against exaggerated trust in human righteousness. Rather, it is God who determines the course of all things. All excessive human striving is senseless, whether for righteousness or for wickedness. It is God alone, his righteousness and wisdom, that one must put their trust. Now, this is not to suggest a kind of anti-law spirit. No, we shouldn't do that or use our Christian liberty as a pretense for sin. No, we should strive out of great gratefulness for what God has done in our lives to live holy lives. But nevertheless, Kohelet, that is Ecclesiastes, really tries to strive to make this point. He says in chapter 8, for example, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. And though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him in the end. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Chapter 8, verse 11 to 12. You see, a wise man may not be able to figure out completely the workings of God on this sin-cursed world. But there is one thing that he or she may be certain about. It will go well with those who fear God. Moreover, according to our psalmist, the Lord delights in those who fear him. Verse 11, once again, you see he comments upon this. Once you fear him, you begin to delight in hearing his revealed word. It gives you a complete new perspective on the entire world. This is how we principally come to know God. We don't have to ascend Mount Everest for God to make himself manifest, nor do we need to turn inward in some kind of personalist theology of introspection and navel-gazing. In fact, if we turn too much inward, you may not like what you observe if you dig too deep. Rather, we principally turn outward and upward to God, and listen to him, especially in his word. And there we will see and we will discover reality correctly and our relationship to God. Then the third unit begins in verses 12 to 20, as I said, which touches on the same elements and merely confirms the points that I've just been making. Notice the summons to praise in verse 12. And then verse 13, and now you get the expected preposition, praise the Lord, for. And then it's followed by a whole series of participial forms. There again is a recital of God's benevolent acts, acting in abundance towards creation. Once again, the themes of care are showcased and brought forth. Once again, we come to the themes of election and redemption for his chosen people, all climaxing in 19 and 20. And it says, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes, and his rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Now, the RPCNA Psalter, the Covenanter Psalter, states that this very verse is quoted in two places in the New Testament. Acts chapter 10, verse 36, and Romans chapter 3, verse 2 and 9, 4. Quote might be a little strong. Nevertheless, there might be an allusion or a subtle citation there. Acts 10:36 reads, as for the word that As for the word that he, Israel, preached the good news in preaching through Jesus Christ, that he is Lord of all. And then Romans 3, verses 1 to 2 and 9 and 4, respectively. Then what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And then 9:4, they are the Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. See, beloved, this is no small matter for them. They were given the oracles of God. No other nation. I'm trying to tell you something that is completely antithetical to what you will get out in the culture. At the end of the day, what has God given to you for everything you need for your covenantal faith and life? His word. And what does his word principally teach? What we are to believe concerning God and what we are to do with regards to our ethical behavior in light of what we believe. How do you come primarily to know that there is a God who creates and redeems? How do the people who fear him principally come to know that there is a God who cares? There is a God who commands them to praise him, to sing to him with thanksgiving in their hearts. It is, very simply, through the ordinary means of grace. His preached word, through the reading of his word, through his visible word given in the sacraments. Conclusion. This great psalm, therefore, reveals to us many things about God. Let us review. First, God is the exile-ending Lord, not just of Israel of old, but also for the elect of mankind, who were sent out of the garden because our forefather cast the entire human race into a condition of sin and misery. However, God did not leave us bereft of a means to accomplish the goal of covenantal faith and life through another means, namely through Christ. He gave us his word by which we are reminded week in and week out on the Lord's Day that he is creator and redeemer. He cares for us now, and he gives us commands to praise him. He is good towards his creation and especially towards his elect. Moreover, he's given us the word in the fullness of time. If we were to keep reading these psalms of praise, we come to the manifestation of his ultimate revelation in the coming king in the next psalm, Psalm 148. So just like we saw when we turned from Psalm 90 to Psalm 91 when we looked at that pair a couple weeks ago, now we turn from Psalm 147 to 148:14. And if you were in adult Sunday school catechism this morning, this will have a lot of traction. There we read, he raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him, praise the Lord. And of course, as we discussed this morning, horn is a symbol of royalty, more particularly the strength and vigor of the nation as a whole and a king, here King David in particular. Here is the glory and the climax of his redemptive love and care. God has raised up a strong deliverer who will see us to the end. Luke recognized this as none other than Jesus Christ. For in the prologue to Luke, in Zechariah's prophecy, he declared, he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, close quote. People of God, this is the glory of redemptive love. He has brought us near to him so that we may praise him. This is the climax of the Psalms and the climax of the gospel. He has brought us and is bringing us through Jesus, his word, to that ultimate resting place about which the Apostle John testifies in Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, even as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away, Revelation 21. If we're honest people of God, we often have lives full of anxiety, even though we're not being persecuted by Nazis or maybe facing death. But when we hear a psalm like this, when God reveals to us his precious word, especially through his preaching, we too can relax in anticipation of arriving finally at home someday. Let us rejoice in the simple means of grace that God has given us. Let us always rejoice in the simple means of grace that he's given us, for it is the means by which he makes himself manifest to us, the way he makes us to know his mind, the way and the manner in which we obtain peace in this life and strength to offer him praise for being the God that commands and cares, the God who creates and the God who redeems. Let's pray. Father, we confess before you that we live in a culture that is anchorless. And as that famous Russian writer said years ago, when a culture loses its moorings, almost anything becomes possible. Father, we observe this and we see it, we hear it. In fact, we hear it so much that often we become numb to it and not fully engaged with what we are hearing and the possible terror of it all. But you have been good to us because you are a God who cares for your people. And thus you have revealed to us your word with its commands, but also, more importantly, its gospel promises. And Father, where else would we go except to Jesus as the word and also to your revealed word to sustain us in this life and prepare us for the life to come? Father, help us never to lose courage or hope or to fall away from clinging to your precious words. If we do not know what the next day holds, perhaps we will become desperately needy and aware that we need your word. So seal these truths in our minds, seal them unto our hearts, to the aged and to the young alike, especially to the young, so you might fortify them, O Lord, for their walk in this life as they prepare to enter into the world to come. Do this, we do pray, O Lord. We plead with you. We ask you and beg of you, so, Lord, that we may conduct ourselves as a holy priesthood in the church at this time, indeed pilgrimaging towards that world to come. And as you grant us success in this, we will be very careful to make sure that all glory redounds to Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.